grab your tablets, phones, Bibles, whatever it is that you like to roll with, and we're going to dive in. We're going to be in the book of Malachi. We're going to be in chapter 3. Let's dive in. One of my favorite shows, like all time, Kristen and I, every Friday night, can't wait. It's called Gold Rush. Anybody here watch Gold Rush? Yes, like three of us. Love you guys. We should do like a watch party sometime. So good. It's so good. I don't even know where to begin. I love that almost every single episode, including this last week, you see an expression of faith from the Hoffman crew. I love that. And it's uncensored. It's not blocked. It's not taken down, right? It's just Papa Hoffman sending up a prayer before they go mine or eat breakfast or whatever it is. I love that. And then there's Parker, who has a foul mouth, but he has a relationship with his grandpa that you just don't see very much of these days. And it was a joy to be able to watch him blossom and to be so anxious to carry on his grandpa's legacy. The other reason I love Gold Rush is because I love seeing families work together. Anybody here work with your family? Like two of us? Awesome. Well, you'll know where I'm at. Dad is just not dad. He's boss. Okay. Awkward, right? And then there's, right, these families are mining for gold, which I'd imagine is hard, but we're fishing for men, my family, right? And so either way, it's fun to watch. It's entertaining to kind of be a part of that. But here's my main reason for wanting to watch this show. It's all about the gold, right? It's all about the find. They see something that needs to be removed or separated or drawn out, right? They see a hill and the way that it contours, right? The type of rock, its shape, and the way it's leaning, and they say that's worth a shot. Let's give that a chance. And no matter where they go, they're constantly thinking about the potential for gold. In fact, a gold miner has to be an optimist. There's just no room for a pessimistic attitude in that profession. You can't stay there long because you're going to be there a lot. But at the end of the day, they know that they're going to have to run thousands and thousands of yards of dirt and rock through a wash plant to get the gold. And even then, it still needs to go through this rigorous cleaning process to separate it out. And then it has to be smelted into a bar to remove the impurities in it. It's a process. Now, the reason that I'm using Gold Rush as an example this morning is because the Bible often, in fact, over 10 times, refers to God as the refining fire. In fact, I grew up singing that song at camp. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You better sing it with me because I'm congested. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold. Yes. Love it. I feel like I'm at camp again. Right? Our relationship with God is all about refinement. And as we think of how God insistently loves us despite our sin, despite our true nature, the picture of God reaching down to get us, to grab us, to pull us out, we see that God isn't just merely satisfied with saving us. Instead, we see a God who is just as interested in transforming us and pulling out of us this incredible shimmer that we didn't even know was there. The Bible is clear. God sees you as valuable, incredibly valuable. In fact, those of you that have children and teens, our goal at the Crossroads Family Ministries is to back up that value, to say you are loved, you are cared for, you matter. And the same thing goes for mom and dad. You are valuable. When he looks at you, he doesn't see you as cheap. He sees the blood of his son. And really, it's this time of year that should remind us all that God not only intervened in human history, but he's actually actively rescuing you every day to look like, live like, and love like Jesus did. God wants you. He has this strong desire for you to find joy in his son. And so in Malachi, God is pleading with his people to see this truth, to grab onto this. He's explaining what's going to happen when Jesus comes. Check it out. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist from the New Testament, right? Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty.
That's the Christmas story. You with me? Jesus came. Big stuff, exciting stuff. The keeper of the covenant, right? Meaning the long-awaited Messiah is coming. The blessing of all nations, the promise God made to Abraham years ago. It's all going to be fulfilled through Jesus. In fact, you remember? The people of Israel are looking for a Savior. They're looking desperately. They have been oppressed. They have been exiled. They've returned from that exile. The walls of their kingdom have been rebuilt. The temple is back on track. It's been restored. And they're longing for someone to come, free them from their enemies. So the object of your delight, it's crazy. He wants to establish that kingdom within you. And that's where their hope lies. And that's what this verse said. Hey, I'm coming, okay? This is going to be a good thing. And then in verse 2, we kind of go a different direction. It's kind of like, whoa. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? That doesn't sound as cool as the first verse, does it? Right? The object of your delight, everything you've been waiting for, everything you've ever wanted is on its way. The kingdom is going to be established. But who can stand his coming? Right? Who can endure when he arrives? Kind of sounds like this isn't going to be all sunshine and roses. Keep going. It says, for he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem. So here's the deal. Try not to think too geographically about this Judah and Jerusalem. Oftentimes in Scripture, it's used as a reference to God's people as a whole. So think more broad there. The offerings of God's people will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in they used to be, as in former years. He goes on, so I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord. Look at verse 6. It's vital that you see this today. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. One point for today. And I got to be honest with you. I've seen this in my life. I've seen this in the lives of the people that I love most. And I haven't really learned to see my life or view life this way until really recently. But I know that unless I view my life this way, I am selling myself short. Here it is. God is working in your mess. God is working in your mess. Say it. God is working in my mess. Look at verse 2 again. For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of God's people will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. Let's grab a little historical context here because it's important. The people of God are actually in this time experiencing a very rare time of freedom in the book of Malachi. Kind of interesting stuff, right? In fact, they've been freed from captivity underneath the Babylonians. They're no longer slaves. They're no longer in that mess, right? Jerusalem is on the rebound. The temple has been rebuilt. Sacrifices are back in full swing. But the people of God have gotten lazy and complacent in their relationship with the Lord. They've grown complacent. And so God is speaking through the prophet Malachi to the people of God, and he's calling them out for being half in, half out. They're not all in. They're half-hearted. And he's using the love of God as an illustration to pull them back in. It just sounds different than how you and I would say it. In fact, today when we discuss love, we kind of like to focus on the sexy part of love. You know what I'm talking about? Like, instead of focusing on the demand that true love places on you in your life and in your relationships. In fact, let me put it this way. We like to think of how God loves us. We like to think of how God is for us and how God forgives us. And all these things are true and wonderful and amazing. But isn't it also true that true deep, abiding love will move you into action? Malachi is saying, look, do not be half-hearted, because God's going to refine some things in you. He's going to be at work in some things in you. He's jealous for you. He loves you. And as a loving father, he will not allow you. He will not allow you to head into destruction just because you're being complacent and half-hearted. He's going to step in. He's going to step in. So Malachi is warning us. He's warning us. He's saying our God is a refining fire. He will burn away the impurities. He will wash away our imperfections. And this is everywhere in Scripture. We see it everywhere. And it's a beautiful idea. It's a tough process, though, man, with a beautiful result. In fact, I love this quote from James Packer. He wrote this in his book called Knowing God. And check it out. There's really two parts to this. He says, still, he's talking about how God views sin, right? He hates the sins of his people and uses all kinds of inward and outward pains and griefs to wean their hearts from compromise and disobedience. Still, he seeks the fellowship of his people, and sends them both sorrows and joys in order to detach their love from other things and attach it to himself. Did you catch that? I love that. In God's deep and abiding love for you, he's like, nope, not going to happen. Sure, I'll send you joy. But from time to time, I'm going to have to remind you of some things. I'm going to have to take you out into the desert. I'm going to have to remind you of how desperate you are for me. And how no matter how much you elevate every other part of your life above me, what you really need is me. I want to remind you that from time to time, no matter how little control you actually have, because I love you, I'm going to show you how powerless you are and how powerful I actually am. From time to time, I'm going to show you that I'm enough, regardless. I'm enough to pull you from your idols. I'm enough to pull you away from your addiction. I'm enough to pull you from the things that you worship. I'm going to remind you that you are not in control, and that is a good thing, because I'm in control, and your life can be trusted in my hands. In fact, this is everywhere. Look at James. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I don't know about you, but I need reminded of that often. Maybe a tattoo, right? It's right there. What kind of trials, though, is he talking about? Right? Sickness? Financial? Marital? Parental? I mean, those all sound various to me. But why? Why should we find joy in all these things? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. See, we often, too often, overlook the reason behind the testing of our faith. We forget that God knows, right? He knows where our faith is at any given moment, right? He knows where your faith is going to be this time next year. So the testing of your faith is not so God would know where you stand. Instead, it's so that you would know where you stand. God isn't up there wondering if this is going to be the trial that brings you down. This is going to be the trial that destroys you. He's up there wondering if this is going to be the moment when you finally realize how great you are, how strong you are, when you lean and you trust on him. How bold you are when you place your trust in the Lord. We consider it joy because we know that God is at work through everything. We know we haven't been abandoned. We know we're not being punished. We know that Satan's not out to get us. It's just God at work in our lives, teaching us, grinding at us, refining us. It's God pulling things out of you that you didn't even know needed to be pulled out. Let's keep going. It gets better or worse, depending on your perspective right now. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. You thought considering it joy amidst your various trials was bad. This is next level stuff. This is hard. Right? I can meet God where I'm at, and I can acknowledge that he's at work in my life through difficult times. But to just simply rejoice in my suffering, I think I'm going to need a little help with that. Well, I assure you, with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, it is possible to rejoice in your sufferings. I want to come back to that, though, because I want to keep our focus on Romans. Why? Why do I rejoice in my sufferings? Because I know, because we know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces, and character produces, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been, listen to this, hear this, God's love has been poured into your heart through the Spirit who's been given to you. That's huge. That's huge. To oversimplify this, hard isn't always negative, and neither is hurt. Check out this video real quick. I want to talk to you about it.
Just out of curiosity, why do they boy? What's the point of it? Why do you find joy in taking innocent people and finding a way to be mean to them? It's not okay.
What did I say to you?
They make fun of my nose. They call me ugly. They say I have no friends.
What did they do to you at lunch?
Pour milk on me and put ham down my clothes. Threw bread at me.
Is it just you?
Yep.
Or is it other kids too that feel that way?
Say it's other kids too.
How's that make you feel?
I don't like that they do it to me, and I for sure don't like that they do it to other people, because it's not okay. People that are different don't need to be criticized about it. It's not their fault. But if you are made fun of, just don't let it bother you. Just stay strong, I guess. It's hard. But it'll probably get better one day.
Wisdom from that kid. Say what you want about everything surrounding that moment, but I love that. Stay strong, I guess. It's hard, but it'll probably get better one day. And Keaton, yeah, it will. It will. In an interview done a few days after Keaton's video went viral, he was asked, what's the coolest thing? What's the coolest thing about what happened after this went viral? And keep in mind, this kid went to eat with Captain America. Captain America's not real, but you know what I'm talking about, the guy that plays Captain America. I didn't want to get anybody super excited there, but he went out to eat, right? And so this is what he says is the coolest moment of this entire process. He says that it's encouraging others that are going through what I'm going through. Wow. That's cool. Off topic a bit, but I'd like to just say this. Parents, talk to your kids about bullying, please. Set the standard. If I ask everyone to raise your hand if you think your kid is a bully, we all of a sudden have no bullies. We got no problem. Talk to them. Just have the hard conversation now. Teach them that it is never okay to make someone feel bad for being different. Teach your kids that God loves them at their worst, and it's their job to extend that love to others. Nothing less. But as we just saw from Keaton's story, the impact of his journey that it's making on the lives of his peers and those around him, it's proof that there's a big difference between hurt and harm. We all hurt sometimes, whether it's a hard loss, tough truth, a bully. It's through those difficult seasons that all of us grow. I get it. It's hard. Doesn't mean it's harmful. It hurts. Doesn't mean it's life-threatening. And so you see, it's never about covering up our hurts and our struggles and our embarrassments in life. It has to be about seeing our difficult times through the correct filter. Learning to discern between what is positive and what is negative. Like a good parent is willing to have the hard conversations with their child because of how deep and how abiding their love is for them. God is willing to have the hard conversations with you. Sure, some of them will be in the form of joy. Some of them will be in the form of sorrow. Either way, it's so that you can be refined and made to look more like the Son. This is huge. In these two texts, and even in Keaton's story that he just shared, what tends to happen to us is we tend to categorize our pain. Maybe we've been taught wrong. Maybe we've been raised wrong. Or maybe it's just the fact that we're all sinful. We're all sinners. But we tend to think and categorize them really in three ways that may be true or not in our lives. One of the mistakes and reasons that we tend to fall into is that the devil is out to get me. The devil's out to get me. Let me be clear. I don't want to poke fun at this because it's far from funny. I believe that Satan is a real person. I believe that we have a real enemy lurking and seeking to devour us. But I also believe that we give the enemy too much credit sometimes. In fact, let's look at a couple examples. First, in the opening chapters of Job, you find the accuser. Most scholars agree and believe that the accuser is Satan. An accuser asks permission to test Job. God does give him permission, okay? You heard me. God gave him permission, but also gives him some guidelines, some parameters for how he's to do it. Or how about the interaction between Jesus and Peter? Jesus tells Peter, hey, Peter, by the way, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Not sure what that is, but it sounds awful. I don't want to be sifted like wheat. But he says to Peter, but don't worry, I've prayed for you. Don't get me wrong, okay? If the Son of Man is praying for me, I'm feeling pretty good about where I'm at. Okay? That's a good thing. But I'm also wondering if maybe next time he talks to Satan that he could just kind of tell him maybe to leave me alone. You with me? Like, just bring it up if you think of it, Jesus. Or how about the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary to ever live, says to you and to me, there was given to me by God an evil spirit to torment me, that I might not boast in my exceedingly great revelation. That sounds fun, right? I mean, if I'm Peter, like, actually, given the Christmas season, I think before you complain about your gifts and complain about all the things you got that you didn't want, right? That sweater from Grandma, we get some bad ones. We get some bad ones in the Wyatt home. Hopefully she's not listening to this. She's going to kill me. Yeah, I shouldn't have said that. But it's the greatest gift ever that he received, that Paul received, right? And it could be worse, right? You could be given an evil spirit to torment you, but it kept him humble. It kept him real. It kept him focused on the Lord. It kept him even keel. It's a great gift to be desperate. It's a great gift to be in need. In fact, anybody heard of the Beatitudes? First sermon from Jesus? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. That's the life that we're supposed to be after. But let's just, for argument's sake, let's say the devil is out to get you. Let's say that it is the enemy. Think about it like this. Isn't the enemy's job to make little of God? Isn't that the sole purpose that they exist? Is the enemy not giving you an opportunity to deepen your faith in the Lord? It's all perspective. I mean, don't get me wrong, you can plead and you can plead with God to remove the thorn, to take the spirit that's tormenting you away. In fact, Paul cried out on several occasions, God, take this from me. But the Lord, through his refining love for you, says, nope, I love you. I'm not taking this. My grace is enough for you. I am enough for you. That's the first mistake. Devil's out to get me. The second mistake is that we feel like we've been abandoned by God. Sometimes trials show up, difficulties come, and we feel far from God, or God feels far from us, and the distance is created, and we ask the question, where is God amidst my pain? And then our relationships begin to suffer, and we begin to sound like this. We say, I can't believe this, God. I've been so good to you. I've been sold out. How could you do this? You just abandoned me in my greatest time of need. We feel abandoned. There's a theme in Scripture and really in our discussion today. Oftentimes in the darkness and in the trials and in the tribulations of our lives, they are used to increase our intimacy with Him. In the very first chapter of Hosea, God tells the prophet Hosea, says, I'm going to take you into the desert, and there in the desert you will stop calling me master and you will start calling me husband. I'm going to take you into the dry lands where you're going to be parched and the sun is going to be hot. And you're going to feel dehydrated and weak and abandoned. It's in that place that you will know me more intimately, that you will love me deeper than you ever have, and your life will be far more conformed to what I've planned for you. It's our nature in these times and our tendency to think that we're being abandoned when actually we're being given an opportunity to walk closer with the Lord than we ever have. The third and final mistake is we too often feel like we're being punished when these things arrive. We do. When we get sick, when there's relational challenges, when our finances are jacked up, or when somebody we love gets sick, whatever it is, we feel like we're being punished. In fact, let's just do a participation thing here this morning. How many of you would say that there's some things in your life that God would want to punish? Are we self-aware enough to say, yeah, God is probably a little disappointed in me in that? The default is to say, see, all that grace, that stuff's not for me. That abiding love, that refining love, that's not for me. You say he loves me? You say he's for me? I'm taking a beating. Like, I knew I should have tried harder to do this and to do that and be around it. And I should have done more. I knew the Lord was going to come at me for that. No, you're wrong. You're wrong. The Lord disciplines all he loves, yes. But his discipline is never meant. It's never meant to consume or to destroy his children. Instead, it's intended to woo them, to reconcile them, to lift them up again. In fact, this is why verse 6 is so huge for today. You remember what it said? I, the Lord, do not change. Because Scripture says the Lord does not change. Look at me. This is huge. It means he does not change the way he thinks about you. The Bible is clear. You were saved not at your best, but at your worst. Wasn't you all cleaned up and put together? But while you were sinners, confused, beaten, enslaved, wounded, the Bible says we were in the muck and the mire, and our Heavenly Father stuck his hand down in the mess and pulled us out. He gave us a new song to sing, and every day since he's been there to wipe us clean. And he has not. He will not change his mind about you. He won't. He will never grow weary of loving you. He will never lose patience with you. He's not wishing you'd be dead so he could try again and maybe it'd be better this time. In fact, did you know that God intimately knows the details of your faith and your journey next year? I mean, he knows whether you're going to have it next year. Can we be that real? But as believers, if you are a believer in the gospel message of Jesus Christ, your judgment day has happened. You're going to stand before the King again, yes. You're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account. But when your file is opened, it's going to be drenched in the blood of Christ. And he's going to see you as holy and spotless. It's true. And it's not because of what you've done. It's because of what's been done for you. Some of what you're experiencing might be the discipline of God, yes, but don't confuse it. Don't mistake it as being harsh and cruel. After all, isn't that what immature children do? Come on, parents. Can I get an amen here? Children complain about harsh parents, don't they? I'm sorry, but I love my kids way too much to care whether they like me or not. My God-given purpose as a daddy isn't to make a new buddy. It's to shape a decent human being. I want my kids to know Jesus. I want them to love others. And so because of that, I say no to them because I love them. I send them to their room to think about their actions because I love them. And sure, if they ask for it, I spank the bottoms because my love for them is so deep. You think it's fun for me to inflict pain on my sweet boy? But love demands that I say no. That I take that from them. That I teach them the lesson that only I can teach them. So what's the point? What's the point of it all? In its simplest form, this is about restoration. The refining fire of God, his love, the way it burns away your impurities, it's all about restoring us to him. The people of Malachi are half-hearted people. You remember? I should probably say, like us, they are half-hearted people. They're half in, half out, right? Here's some things they would do. When they would come to the temple, when God commanded their offerings to be unblemished ram or an unblemished oxen or an unblemished dove, they would instead bring deformed animals, animals they couldn't make a profit on anymore, animals that were no good to them, and they would sacrifice those animals to God. They were half-hearted in their offering. And so what Malachi is saying here is one of the things that God creates as he refines the impurities in my heart and in your heart is he creates in us wholehearted, passionate, steadfast, generous people whose minds, hearts, and lives are in pursuit of looking like, living like, and loving more like Jesus every day. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the end game. This is what it's all about. Your body laid down, given to the Lord. You have my life. You have my heart. Like my spirit, my heart, my emotions, dare I say, my finances, they all belong to you. They all belong to you. Presenting every part of you as an offering to God. That's what he's after. Your money and the call that God has placed on your life to give unto the God's work is just a reminder to you and to me that all you have is his. God doesn't need your money. You think he's broke? You kidding me? He's not broke. Look, I promise we're not going to pass the plates again. You can chill. Okay, we're not going to pass them again. I just want you to see this. In fact, this is so much bigger than just one moment of you dropping something in a cup. The call of God on your life is to open up the hands around your finances. The reason for that is all about allowing you to see what's holding you captive. I mean, you think God needs to see that? I mean, let's be real. He knows. He knows what's holding you captive. It's about allowing you to see it. The refining process of God and his love, it creates in us sold out worshipers that lay it all down before him and say, God, I'm all in. You ask, I'm there. Wherever, whenever, whatever. Look, the truth is we're all being refined. We are daily having the impurities drawn from us. But some of us are especially aware that God is at work in the mess. Right? You know that because you're in the mess. Anybody? Right? Somebody you love is sick. Maybe you've been struggling, right? Maybe you're wrestling with something and you just can't shake it. Or you feel this distance between you and God, and the only thing that happens is the distance gets bigger, and if there's stress and there's fear and we're just a mess. What do we do when we find ourselves here, but we're not seeing where God's taken us? I want to give you four quick things, and I promise they're fast. First, we wait on the Lord. I love how John Piper defined waiting on the Lord. He says, to wait on God means to pause and soberly consider our own inadequacy and the Lord's all-sufficiency, and to seek counsel and help from the Lord and to hope in him. Here's what the same guy says about not waiting on the Lord. It says, the folly of not waiting for God is that we forfeit the blessing of having God work for us. Wow. We wait. The second thing is we begin to be honest in community. I always feel like I'm screaming about this. It's like my passion. I love biblical community. I love spending time with other believers. And if you're struggling with doubt, somebody needs to know that. If you're sick, somebody needs to know that. If you're weary, you need to be honest with that. And if there's nobody to be honest to, then you're not walking in community the way God intended you to. Someone needs to walk with you through these things. We have to stop this nonsense of pretending that everything's okay. I had a conversation with a lady outside the church this week. I'm not going to tell you about our conversation. I just want you to know that it's something I'm pushing myself to do better. That's why I stand up here and push you. The truth is, I confessed to something I'm battling with. And I found strength in that. And I can only hope that she found strength in that as well. Just start to do it. Start to walk honestly in community. Third, acknowledge our need. The video I showed you, Keaton Jones, you guys remember? It's too many kids. Too many kids don't talk about their fight. Too many kids don't talk about it. And say what you want about his mom and all that stuff. I don't know if you guys are following this whole story. I don't care. That kid's awesome. That kid's awesome. And too many Christians stay in the dark with their fights, with their struggles. Start to acknowledge your need. Don't worry about what somebody thinks. Honestly, if they're walking with the Lord, I mean, the only thing that should pop in their head if they are walking with the Lord is a reminder of the time that they should have acknowledged their need. That's it. Automatic common ground, because we are all sinners. Final step. If you're in the mess, you're having a hard time seeing God at work, surrender to the process. Since we know that God is a refining fire, you refusing to let go of something that He's called you to let go of, probably not a great idea. You with me? God is smarter than you. He's smarter than me. And since God is for us and not against us, God will break the hand that refuses to let go of what He's called to let go of. He loves you too much to let you hang on to what He knows will harm you. Call me crazy. One of the things I've found that helps with this is I like to have one-on-one conversations with God, like out loud. I know. I just truck down, windows down. I don't even care. I'm just like talking. Like He's right there. People like, no headphones, nothing. Or husbands, right? Typically, you don't know the right answer and the right way to respond. You with me? This is like 90% of the time. Just say yes. Yes, honey. I got that. Right? It works. And God has the same expectations. The sooner you learn this, the easier it is. Just fall into Him. Let me leave you with this. It's from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon called A Happy Christian. In it, he said, God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be confused. If I cannot trace His hand, I can always trace His heart. If you're hurting, if you're suffering, can you just look at me? Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Because God is at work in your mess. If you're weary, if you're tired, if you're just beat down, find encouragement in the fact that He loves you too much to leave you to your own devices. He might be working on you for something far greater than you could ever possibly imagine. In fact, your suffering is proof that He loves you. Do you know that? It's true. Hebrews talks of a father who lovingly disciplines his children. It also says that if you are not disciplined, then you are not a legitimate child of God. So smile. You have a loving Father who refuses to give you everything that you think you want. For that, I'm thankful. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, God, we love You so much. Thank You for loving us enough to not just give us everything we think we need, everything we think we deserve, God, but to teach us, to grind at us, to just refuse anything less than what You have for us. God, I don't know how many times in my own life that I sit before You and think I know what's best. God, if this moment of reflection and communion is about anything other than us saying we don't, it's not what it's for. Help us to remember You in this moment, but God, most of all, help us to put You in Your proper place. We love You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.